So take it away, Jeff.
Right, thank you, Dick. And I'm going to, as promised, this will not be, I think, as arduous, but I want to tip on some certain kinds of issues. This idea of a monkey's uncle, Darwin Day in America. I think far too often we look at this notion and we think of Darwin, we think of biological evolution, and then we immediately go to issues of the age of the earth, and that becomes a citadel upon which that everyone's a heretic, depending on how they answer or don't answer that question. And I think we really miss the worldview issue that's going on here. I think that 1859, when the publication of The Origin of Species occurred, is a crucial watershed moment in the thinking of the world. I think that because of that, though, we need to understand that the notion of Darwinism is far more potent in influencing these various worldview issues than it does dealing with age kinds of issues and all that sort of stuff. I think the philosophy of Darwinism is a huge issue, and it's impacted many different things. One day in Chicago in 1924, Bobby Franks was 14 years old. Bobby Franks was lured into a car in Chicago in 1924. He was then stabbed in the head with a chisel. He was suffocated with a rag, and then he was literally defaced. Hydrochloric acid was poured all over his naked, dead body. Babe and Dickie were arrested for this murder. Babe and Dickie were a little bit older than Bobby Franks. They were graduate students at the prestigious University of Chicago. Just to get in there, you know, you have to have an IQ off the charts, and they were in there. Now, it turns out that there were they weren't as smart as they thought. They had tons of evidence that was one of them left their glasses at the initial struggle, which was traced to them. There was tons of evidence against these particular folks. So Babe and Dickie were in deep yogurt for this particular crime that they perpetrated. It turns out they end up confessing. And what they told the law officers is that we just wanted to see if we could commit a murder and get away with it. Plain and simple. We're highly intelligent. We think we can do these sorts of things. Well, they already pled guilty. But then the question becomes, what's the nature of the punishment that will be given to them? The person who came to their rescue was a name that you might know, Clarence Darrow, very famed defense lawyer. Interestingly enough, this was the guy 1 year later who was, of course, in Dayton, Tennessee, and did what? The Scopes trial. 2 weeks later, William Jennings Bryan, exhausted, dies. And the Scopes trial was hugely significant culturally as well. But before that, we have Clarence Darrow making an argument. Here's how he framed the argument with respect to punishment. Okay, he's got two people who are clearly sane and clearly guilty. Well, to lesser lawyers, that would be an obstacle, but not to Clarence Darrow. And here's how he framed the argument. He said this issue is between an old theory and a new theory. The old theory is that a man does something because he willfully, purposely, maliciously, with a malignant heart, sees fit to do it. Or are we going to be taken captive by the new theory, that implicit here is the scientific theory, which is every human being is a product of the endless hereditary back of him and the infinite environment around him. Clarence Darrow made a Darwinian argument and applied it to crime and punishment. Notice what he says the new theory is. Human beings are products. They're not free moral agents. They're simply an outcome, an output of what? Two things. Endless hereditary, talking about this long span of biological evolution, endless heredity, and the environment around him. So nurture and hereditary, not nature, because he's going to reject the notion of a human nature. It's simply, you know, you got genes doing the work. Okay, and then you got your environment. That was the argument that he made. He brought a worldview into the notion of crime and punishment. This is the trial of Leopold and Laub, famous criminal trial, and so on and so forth. There really wasn't a trial. There was simply punishment issues. The judge basically rejected that. But as is often the case, the left will make these what seem to be outlandish arguments simply to get a toehold and get these things resonating in the culture and so forth, in the newspapers and that sort of thing. And because of what had happened from 1859 and then through the Progressive Era, which took these ideas of we can engineer the betterment of what's going on in our culture. This is the genesis of the so-called social gospel. You might have heard that. Now, what's interesting is the social gospel rejected the notion that Jesus was Lord and instead focused on the notion of every God is this amorphous father of all. So the brotherhood of man became that. And so we've got to help man. And the idea was that by intervening, we can create the conditions. This is why you have the Margaret Sangers and the eugenics movement in the United States. That was supported by, frighteningly, a lot of intellects in our culture. Because after all, the end does justify the means. We're going to have a better culture and so forth. So what are we going to do with these two young, bright murderers? That's the question that Darrow presented. His argument was, we can no longer think in terms of moral agency. We can't think of freedom and liberty. Of course, the question I would ask if I were the judge is, so does that mean the argument you just made was conditioned by your hereditary and the infinite environment surrounding you? You know, your genes made you make this argument? Or did you choose to make a different argument, Clarence? Well, so be it. So that's kind of what's going on here. I want to suggest, based on what I said last time, that we're dealing with another God, a non-transcendent, a fake God, an idol that's driving this idea of what's going on in the culture over and over and over again. And so we need to understand, even when we get to things like law and sociology and crime and punishment, really all these questions come down to answering this simple question, well, what is man? We've got to have that in our bones. What is man? Is man a creature created in the image of likeness of God? Because that then flows all the rest. Or is man simply a byproduct, an accident, if you will, the outcome of a conveyor belt of gene pools? Doesn't have a nature. Or if there is a nature, your nature is different than my nature because it might change the next generation. All those kinds of things. Those have very different implications for how we treat disorder in society, how we treat crime, how we look at punishment, all those sorts of things. Darwinian thinking has invaded all these different areas. And so going from a moral imperative, so to speak, in the law has gone on to kind of what I call the tyranny of experts in all these different kinds of areas. And again, to be clear, does man have a fixed human nature? Yes, according to Scripture. We see that both in the creation account as well as with the notion of the Imago Dei. And the scriptural writers have no trouble pinning their arguments on those kinds of things. Well, then the question then becomes, if we have a different view of who man is, what do our legal documents do? Again, the United States Constitution, coming out of certainly a common law Christian tradition, I made the argument last time that it's important to recognize that the Constitution is designed to protect, as Jefferson said in the Declaration, the rights which God has given us. And we see this reflected, for example, in even the First Amendment. We think of the First Amendment, which protects a number of inalienable rights, freedom of association, the freedom of speech, and also what? Religion. In other words, it has religion called out for special treatment, the free exercise and that sort of an idea. That the notion was that religion is not something privatized and not something internal, but in fact the government, actually Congress according to the text, should make no law respecting an establishment nor abridge the free exercise of it. The implication was that religious exercise ought to be visible, public, and a subject of liberty and those sorts of things. Religion was called out for special treatment. That recognizes the nature of man. Man is made in the very image and likeness of God, and he has a worshipful response, a duty to worship and glorify his Creator. And that law reflected that. Let's fast forward now after generations, and we see the European Convention of Human Rights. The European Convention of Human Rights, Article 9, says this. Now listen very carefully. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes freedom to change his religion or belief, and to manifest belief with limitations, if you do that, such as are prescribed by law and are necessary in a democratic society in the interests of public safety, for the protection of public order, health and morals, for the protection of the rights and freedoms of others. But I want to focus on this language here. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. Here we see a laundry list of three things that, if you look at the interpretation, are deemed equivalent. Thought, conscience, and religion. Is that true? It sounds like a good thing, but what we've done is we've flattened religion. We've made religion just one of many things, not a unique thing, which I want to suggest reflects an influence of Darwinism. You know, it's interesting. The Greeks had this idea, this metaphysic that said, you know, you have being, there's this chain of being. There was no creature-creator distinction we talked about. And you just go up like this, and you go up, and you go up to the highest good manifested by the state on earth. But this was their notion of this chain of being. Well, think about that chain of being being put on its side. And you have a chain of being chronologically. That's Darwinism, progressivism. It's just the idea of this chain, unbroken, if you will, throughout the thing. And this, I think, reflects that thought is equivalent to conscience and it's equivalent to religion. What does that tell you about the nature of religion? It tells you that religion is internal, basically private in origin, and subjective. It's just, you know, true for you. It's the same thing as a conscience. It's equivalent. Is that true? No, it's not true. And then when it goes on to talk about, you have the ability to change your religion or belief. In other words, an equivalency. I decide I like vanilla instead of chocolate. I decide to be Hindu instead of, or Christian instead of Hindu, which can get you killed in northern India, by the way. Next, you have laws against conversion. Well, you can convert to Hinduism. You can't convert to Christianity. Well, there we are. And notice also that if you manifest a belief, you can only do so as prescribed by law. In other words, the religion, which should presuppose a law above the law, is subordinate to the state. Again, that's an implication of this flattening process with respect to that. A flattening of process is dangerous when you equate it with simply mere belief. It creates individualism, but also misunderstands the nature of faith. Roger Trigg is a scholar at Oxford who puts it this way, where he says, seeing religion as merely an instance of the exercise of conscience immediately makes all religion personal. Assimilating religion to belief does the same. Yet my own beliefs about what is right and wrong do not constitute religion. They are molded by religious teaching and religious understandings of the dignity of human persons. An exclusive stress on personal belief omits the communal character of religion. The idea that there's a sovereignty aside from the state, an associational sovereignty that tells us about dogma and doctrine and stuff that informs people about religion. The structure is what? There's a law above the law. He says, there's an inherited body of alleged truth that believers share in. We join an ongoing community of believers with specific traditions and collective understandings with others. That's religion. It's not the same as conscience. It's not the same as belief. And when we say it is, legally, we're flattening it. We're taking away associational rights. We're taking away the communal character. We're taking away the objective character of it. This results in a subordination of religion to the state, which will ultimately undermine true freedom. Trigg continues, such subordination of religion, any religion, to the interests of the state, even if apparently benign, must be the antithesis of freedom. The idea that bishops and others should be made to conform to the views and wishes of politicians strikes deep at the heart of freedoms hard won over many centuries in Europe, in some places more recently than others. I got to have lunch with Roger last March. He's an evangelical Anglican, and he gets this. He's a philosopher by trade, but he gets it because he understands the legal issues. He quotes a Canadian jurist who says this. Now, this is where this stuff leads. If an individual manifests religious views, that is to say, you live what your faith calls you to live. If an individual manifests religious views that are contrary to the values of the civic curriculum, then she or he may be excluded from teaching. This is in a public school. Because he or she is unable to affirm in good faith the values of the curriculum. See, there's an orthodoxy that's established when you flatten religion and make it subordinate to the state. And so the idea is, you don't count because you're a religious bigot or something. Those kinds of issues. That's the Darwin narrative. Well, then we got to get back and say, okay, then what is Caesar's job description? Does the scripture tell us and inform us, help us make judgments about that? Well, again, idolatry correlates with law. I won't go over some of that stuff, but just understand that the wicked do frame injustice by statute from time to time. So I would say Caesar's job description both has a function and it has a jurisdiction, put in simplest term. What's the function? Well, the classic text would be found, I would say, Romans 13. You know, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. There's a law above the law. It's derivative. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. There's the function. He goes on. This ruler is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. There's the coercive element of the function. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's a lot of loaded terms there, but it presupposes what? A moral universe that's knowable. There are rights, there are wrongs, there are wrongdoers, there's legitimate justice and vengeance that's carried out by the state. There's a function there, and this God has given the state coercion to use that. Now think about that. Like I said at breakfast today, if the nature of the state is to function in a coercive way, anything you put under the state will reflect some form of coercion. It can't not be the case. So if you put health care under the state, it's going to have a coercive element to it, like rationing, like death panels, and all the rest of that stuff. It is inevitable given that structure of things. So I would say there's a function to Caesar, but there's also a jurisdiction. So when we look at, you know, only one passage of Scripture, go, well, I guess, you know, we just need to submit to all these. The state says sacrifice your child. Okay, I don't want to oppose God. No, of course not. What was a jurisdictional issue? Interesting. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, you know, their arch enemies, the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Isn't that interesting? Way, truth. They don't say life. It's interesting. You are true. You teach the way of God faithfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Flattering him, I suppose, their attempt is. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Aha, the coup de grace. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? It's kind of, you know, niceness for Jesus there. Huh? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and whose inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Interesting, Jesus here, you know, he's just, well, he is the Savior, you know. But this idea, there's an image there. And whose image is on man? God's. And so he's making a jurisdictional kind of claim here. It's very interesting. If you flip over one of those coins, there's essentially The same thing you'll find in like Acts chapter 4, under no name, but you might be saved, and Caesar Augustus. It's very interesting how counter-revolutionary and subversive the apostles were following the empowering by the Holy Spirit and so forth, and they kind of got it at that point. So here is this claim by Caesar to have totalism, total authority, total power, and Jesus subverts it by going, interesting image. Let's talk about image. You've just told me I teach about God faithfully. My guess is he talked about what is man, what's the duty of man, all those kinds of things, and he flips it on them and says, render it. Go ahead. Make my day. You know, kind of a deal. He didn't tell them to pay. He didn't tell them not to pay. He said, render. Is there a duty? Then pay it. But remember, there's a jurisdiction here. He comes in and says there's a jurisdictional distinction here. The state is not everything, which it claimed to be. Claimed to be, of course, divine at some point. So, simple point. Function of Caesar is to be a minister of justice, and the jurisdiction of Caesar, though, is cabined off. We need to do that. Now, here's the problem. If you misunderstand the jurisdiction of the state, it becomes problematic in deep ways. One man put it this way. He said, anyone who expects the state to satisfy all those interests for which family and society and church are to look after is undermining the independence of these spheres of life and is calling for a remedy that in the long run will turn out to be more dangerous than the disease. That was written about 100 years ago, actually 1908, by Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian. He understood that when you start sticking everything and making the state the savior rather than the state the servant, it will necessarily impede the mediating institutions that are in society. Associations, church, schools, families, parents, and those sorts of things. And so when we cede the wrong jurisdiction to Caesar, we're actually cutting our noses off despite our faith. And it can be pernicious. Another man put it this way when he said, if no higher law is recognized, and if law is what man says it is not either the law or man absolutized? And in either case, the controlling powers are invested with total power. Again, this flattening idea, if there's no law above the law. Now, is this really about Darwinism? Yeah, because Darwinism says that there's only a material universe. And it's based upon this progress. Now, some people say, oh, there's nothing I can do. Let's be laissez-faire. Other people say, oh, let's play with it and try to make better people and all that sort of thing. So we get the transhumanism movement and all that sort of stuff. All right. So that's the Darwinism. What's the function of law, then, in a Darwinism counter-narrative? The function of law is to do whatever the people in charge say is a societal good. It's not to do justice. And so what we see this from an educational standpoint, John Dewey makes it very clear, these are his premises, we got to create the right citizens. Okay, it's taking a page right out of Soviet Marxist ideology there. We're going to create the right kinds of citizens. They need certain things. Now, we can decide that, but that's the function of that sort of thing. Jurisdiction, it's got to be total, because we've got to deal with all these things. Mediating institutions, we've got to eliminate them. I just finished Annie Applebaum's work called The Iron Curtain, The Crushing of Europe from 1945 to 1956. And the Soviets went after, in Hungary, Poland, and Romania, they didn't go after the economic system. They went after the mediating institutions. Church youth groups, churches, associations, business associations, and crushed them. Why? Because those mediating institutions were filters and buffers to this total control that was going on. And it's a very important lesson to learn. These mediating institutions are really important with respect to that. Well, do we have any apostolic examples on what that looks like? Well, living under Caesar. We are called to live under Caesar, right? 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, the function is limited to this area of good and evil. 1 Peter 2, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We see in Acts 25, Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor. I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. We see Paul invoking the proper jurisdiction of Caesar. You know, we've got people in the Christian tradition that said all government's bad. Shouldn't appeal to it. You should just live separate and simple and get off the grid. That's not what Paul did. he understood the law can be a vehicle for that which is good. Acts 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Again, that coercion of understanding the function there. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. Paul appealed to the emperor. And then, of course, Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given which men by which we must be saved. That was actually on the flip side of the denarius coin. Interesting. So Caesar is claiming total jurisdiction. Jesus comes in and says, God has jurisdiction too, by the way. So we see that. And then we see not only the living under Caesar, we have living in spite of Caesar. That's what I talked about a bit last night, dealing with this. We must obey God rather than man when they try to impose those speech codes on those people. So we see this interaction. It's not always easy to discern, but what's going on today. All right. Now, all that to say is, what do we see now in the modern era? Clarence Darrow comes in and says, yeah, an old theory. It deals with rights and wrongs, moral judgments, and that's just so wrong. Again, he brought a Darwinian worldview onto the idea of punishment. This stemmed from what is so-called as the scientific study of law and criminality, what I like to call dressing up Darwin to go to court, certainly not the church. Okay, so we had challenges directed directly to the role of criminal law. And here's where they want. Do we punish wrongdoers because they are morally blameworthy? These people said no. We don't punish people because they're morally blameworthy because there's no such thing as morality. Oh, yeah, we have conventions. We drive on one side of the street, but there's no true moral culpability. Do we punish wrongdoers then? This is how it evolved, if I could use the term. So it went from punishing for moral blameworthiness to punish them for utilitarian considerations. Well, yeah, we've got disorder in society. We need to instill order, and we need to keep these people, you know, away. So for safety of others and for the deterrence of others, this is why we have penology or criminal punishment. Notice it's not for retribution and justice, which is the biblical model. It's purely pragmatic, purely utilitarian, which is exactly the Darwin thing. You know what? We need to engage in eugenics to make better people. It just makes sense. Yeah, but you're killing people and think, well, okay. So then it came from, well, pragmatic. Well, guess what? We can rehabilitate people. Okay? Man is not fallen. Sin is not a reality. There's no moral blameworthiness. Man is inherently good. Man is evolving, given the right hereditary. Well, we can't really control that. We can with eugenics. But we can give him the right environment. We can rehabilitate him. And then we have interesting name, Caesar Lombroso. Funny name. Caesar Lombroso invented a discipline called criminal anthropology. And his idea was simply this. Criminal behavior is simply a throwback to earlier evolutionary stages. The reason that Fred committed that crime was he's just not highly evolved. That's all. He's behind the evolutionary curve. And so he took this Darwinian theory and applied it to criminal anthropology. And so here's how we could discern this. You know, but batten your seatbelts. This was serious science back in the day. Yes, well then how do we determine, how do we ascertain those who are not sufficiently evolved and are likely to be criminals? And they actually talk about profiling. Abundant hair, sparse beards, enormous frontal sinuses and jaws, sounds like football players, broad cheekbones, retreating foreheads, and voluminous ears. You're a criminal! I mean, seriously, this is what they did. And they had all these different theories that went to this criminal anthropology, but the one thing that was key to them was this. Crime does not involve moral guilt. That's what they reject. They reject the law above the law. They have reductionism. It's this flat line of thinking. But think about it. If all there is what there is that we touch and see, how can you have any morality? What is, is. It's the fruit of a materialistic universe. Hitler wasn't wrong. He was different. That kind of an argument. This assumption grants, now here's the flip side of this, and it really backfired on him. This assumption that there is no moral culpability grants absolute power to near absolute power to the medical and psychology experts. You know why? They're the ones that have the expertise to certify that Fred is rehabilitated. This led to horrendous abuses of humanity. And I'll go over to some of those ones. This is what C.S. Lewis remarked was going to happen. And the guy's brilliant. We're coming up to, you know, the anniversary of his death, November 22nd. A couple other deaths happened that day, too, it seems to me. You know. President Kennedy. Oh, yeah. Aldous Huxley. They always die in threes. C.S. Lewis said this, "Merciful though it appears, this new view really means that each one of us, from the moment he breaks the law, is deprived of the rights of a human being." Because all of a sudden you become a subject in a petri dish. Oh, we're going to poke and probe and do X and Y to you to rehabilitate you. Because you're not morally guilty. There's no repentance. There's no restitution. There's no retributive justice. It's just you got to be fixed. And boy, did they do it. One of the things they did early on was something called asexualizations. They removed the genitalia from criminals. Because this was argued to be part of the evolutionary process, the hormones that were secreted in the various glands. We'll fix that. Very simple. And this was done in the name of science. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of these things going on called asexualizations. We'll fix you. Make you, you know, you had bad hereditary. You're, you know, got too much surgeon going on here. We'll deal with it. That then got refined to sterilizations. And again, they had this laundry list of how to do them. And we're just doing this for the betterment of society. They sterilized thousands of people. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said what? Buck v. Bell case. Three generations of idiots or imbeciles is sufficient. Justifying forced sterilization of a young girl. Enough of that. We can't have those people in our society. Whoa. All designed not for purposes of justice, but for purposes of rehabilitation, or in her case, eliminating her progeny. So asexualizations, sterilizations. Then we got the psychology experts. And we had these two different, and they were all the same in the sense they rejected moral accountability, but they're very opposite. For example, the Freudians. Okay, crime is caused by unconscious drives, particularly sexual drives. So the rehabilitation tried to deal with, you know, your mother made you eat tomatoes when you were being potty trained, and therefore, I mean, just crazy weird stuff like that. And then you had the other extreme, B.F. Skinner, and all this environmental stuff. Okay, you're a product of your environment. And so all crime is simply a reaction to your environment. Change the environment, change the behavior. Pretty simple. And then, jumped on to that, was the sociologists. We began to have sociological explanations of criminal behavior. Now, again, the common thread here is a Darwin assumption that everything's flat. There's no moral universe. There's no law above the law. And so what do we have? Immediately we had the sociologists talking about, well, the problem with crime is it's not just individuals, it's a class conflict. It led and opened the door to what we call today cultural Marxism. There's always an oppressed and there's always an oppressor. We've got to liberate the oppressed, we've got to bring down the oppressor. And you can name the categories. Is it women? Is it women with red hair? Is it immigrants? Is it immigrants from Europe? Is it, I mean, you name it, fill in the blank. It's a cultural Marxism. The idea is there's an oppressed and there's an oppressor, and we've got to liberate them to these kinds of things. And so the focus began to look at these kind of socioeconomic factors as being, oh, this determines crime. Poverty, alcohol, age, urbanization, family, culture, education. And so we poured millions of dollars and efforts to remedy crime based upon what? A misunderstanding of the nature of man, what is man, and a misunderstanding of the nature of what constitutes criminal behavior, moral culpability. We didn't look at retributive justice. Instead, we looked at these ideas of rehabilitation. And we're going to do it society-wide. Okay, 1962, biology re-enters it with a vengeance. Okay, we have what's called the organic neuropsychological diseases. Oh, no, no, no. Crime is embedded in the very cells of your brain. None of this other stuff out there, it's actually now internal. You see that how they vacillate between, it's all external, we got to fix it. No, 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 it's all internal. And this is kind of where we are now. The idea of organic neuropsychological disease. It's a disease. You're not morally capable. Your genes made you do it. Did you know that in Massachusetts Institute of Technology published a book recently, that's probably about 6 or 7 years old now, where I think his name's Craig and Palmer, argued that rape is biologically determined just as the spots on a giraffe or stripes on a zebra. It's just part of a survival mechanism. Who are you to judge? You know, stand up in court, Your Honor, my client's not guilty. The genes made him do it. Serious. MIT published this book and that sort of thing. Here's the common thread to these things. One man put it this way, John West. Regardless of the particular models adopted, criminologists almost universally agreed that free moral agency had nothing to do with crime, and that it was therefore nonsensical talk as if criminals were somehow morally blameworthy for their actions. All these different diverse treatments all had this one link. We are rejecting a law above the law. We have a materialistic idea. And so we focused on treatment, not punishment. The trouble is the treatment became torture. The things that we did to other humans made in the image of God in the name of rehabilitation and treatment. For example, we had psychosurgery, lobotomies. Okay? You know, the early ones were done. They stuck an ice pick just under the eyebrow here and scraped out parts of the frontal lobe. Hey, he seems to be docile now. Yeah, he is. His brain's been scrambled, literally. That's what they did. Lobotomies. A lot of people were lobotomized. And there's a lot of propaganda, too, that, oh, this is just wonderful. And if you actually do the actual research, you'll find that these people didn't cure anything. It was horrible. Situation there. And then we became sophisticated. Well, let's just get rid of the ice picks. We're just going to implant electrodes. Electroshock therapy. Did a lot of those sorts of things. Again, with really no results except bad results. So you had lobotomies, you had electroshock. Then we also had a time when we used apomorphine. This was a medical treatment. Apomorphine basically makes you vomit a lot. And so it's like Anthony Burgess's book, Clockwork Orange. I don't know if anyone's read the book or seen the movie. The idea was you take a guy and you make him, you know, watch ultraviolence. And then while he's watching that stuff, you feed him the stuff that makes him throw up. So he'll have an aversion to being a criminal. Well, it just made the guy more criminal, of course, more violent. But, I mean, this stuff comes from somewhere. This was the gestalt, the idea that was floating in the atmosphere and all those sorts of things. And so Darwin Day in America, I really wish, I mean, it's important to talk about origins and all those sorts of things, obviously, creature-creator distinctions, but let's not get on a hobby horse of the age of the earth because it really is way broader than that kind of an idea there. And it's very important that we understand the implications there. Simple questions, though. What is man? And do we want to treat people or torture them? Those are some pretty good conversation starters there. And we tell people, this is what we did in the name of the best science of the day. We're not talking about kooks. We're not talking about tyrants or perverts torturing people. This was the state of the art, but it was driven by the Darwinian worldview. They thought they were doing good. Professing to be wise, they became fools, as the scripture says. So I'm going to leave it with that. It's 11:15. It is quitting time. So thanks for your time. I hope that proved some thought. There's a great book called Darwin Day in America that talks about all these kinds of things and a whole lot more. So thank you, Dick.
A couple questions?
Sure.